cultures and practices that is certainly judged by the eyes of the beholders, right? It was compromise that began small from the Middle Ages. This practice would never find its way into any Christian church. If it did, it certainly would be a compromise. It only belonged in secular heathen circles of decadence. But by the mid-18th century, some congregations began to dabble in it, compromise when it came to this particular aspect of Christian lifestyle. It caused many conflicts. Some Christian groups in the late 18th century and early 19th centuries vehemently resisted this cultural trend. John Wesley wrote against it. The early Methodists so resisted the idea, they turned away anyone who dared to attend a meeting engaged in this particular compromise. The early Baptists condemned it too. Despite these protests, though, mainstream Christians began this practice whenever and wherever they could. It all came to a head 1843, when an influential congregational minister in Connecticut published an essay arguing that this practice and lifestyle choice was actually an attribute of God and that Christians should emulate it. Thus was born the idea, are you ready for the Great Compromise? Thus was born the idea of dressing up for church. His name is Horace Bushnell, and he wrote an entire article, and it took the Christian world by storm, at least in North America. The idea of dressing up for church in order to honor God. Church members now worshiped in elaborately decorated buildings and sporting their formal clothes to honor God. In 1846, a Virginian Presbyterian named William Henry Foote wrote that a church-going people are a dress-loving people. This statement simply expressed the formal dress ritual that mainstream Christians had adopted when going to church. The trend was so powerful that by the 1850s, even the formal dress-resistant Methodists absorbed it, and they too began wearing their Sunday best. Accordingly, though, as with virtually every other accepted church practice, dressing up for church is the result of Christians being influenced by their surrounding culture. Today, many Christians suit up on Sunday and Sabbath morning without ever asking why. But now you know the story behind this mindless custom. It's purely the result of 19th century middle class efforts to become like their wealthy aristocratic contemporaries, showing off their improved status by their clothing. This effort has also helped along by the Victorian notions of respectability. We have to admit, it's got nothing to do with the Bible, with Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Welcome to the church at Pergamum. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent. Then, if not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus comes to Pergamum as a double-edged sword. Remember our practice in the seven churches. Jesus usually pictures himself to address the problem in the particular church, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Why? Why a two-edged sword. Why does he need to come and cut out what's happening with a few of Pergamum's members? It's because Pergamum's trouble is compromise. They've compromised their beliefs and their teachings. What does the church need when this is done? What does the church need done to it? The church needs a sword. And what is the sword? What is always the sword when you refer to it prophetically? When Jesus says he has a sword coming out of his mouth, it's simply his what? It's his word. Hebrews 4:12, indeed, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be real careful, though. He doesn't mean the word left on the page. He doesn't mean words about Jesus. He doesn't mean someone else reporting what Jesus said. He means the word incarnate. He means him. He means his word along with his spirit. His word along with his flesh. And the word was God. And the word became flesh and walked among us. It isn't simply a word written down and frozen on a tablet thousands of years ago. It's his living word. Because he lives in us. That's why it's a two-edged sword. That's why it separates bone from marrow. Only love can do that. Only his love can do that. His word, it stands against compromise. Pergamum is a compromised church. So let's take a look. What does Jesus point out there? Where is it they live? He says, you live where Satan lives. You live where his throne is, his dwelling place. Pergamum was 30 miles from Smyrna, the city, the church we looked at last week, known for its grandeur, its majesty. It was a city on a hill. Its name is Citadel, or Glorious City. It was the grandest city of Asia Minor. Greek philosopher Strabo called it the Illustrious City. Pliny the Elder called it the most famous city of Asia. Parchment was first manufactured there. Their library rivaled the one in Alexandria. It shelved 200,000 rolls of parchment. It had hospital after hospital and temple of healing after temple of healing in honor of the god Asclepius. Thousands of pilgrims came from around the world every year to worship and to be healed. The ruins of Pergamum turned up temple after temple. It was a center of pagan lifestyle. The religion must have been tremendously attractive. The church exhibits great success and glory. There is nothing said of poverty, as with Smyrna. These are respectable citizens. The era of martyrdom has ended. The one reference to the era of martyrdom is even in the days of Antipas. It's past. It's gone. It's referenced in the past. This now is a time of prosperity and comfort. Jesus says they have staying power. They live. They've dug in there. They're surrounded by oppressing evil, but they are staying put. They held fast when they were being martyred, and now that the persecution is over, they're staying. However, there are a few who begin to hold to some false teachings, he says. So what's the nature of the compromise? Well, on the surface, the nature of the compromise seems to be straightforward. The teachings of who? You hold to the teachings of Balaam. You may or may not know the story of Balaam. Balaam lived in modern Mesopotamia. He was of Jewish or Israeli ancestry. He claimed to be a prophet. The king of Moab, since he couldn't fight Israel, since he realized that he couldn't fight them with an army, he thought that if he could find a prophet of their God, that he could curse them, and then they would be defeated. So he hires Balaam. Balaam couldn't do it, but could he? Tried three times. He says, I can't do it. He couldn't curse Israel. But at the end of the third attempt to curse, he did ask God this. He says, would you allow me to lead them astray? And how did he do it?
Well, at the end of the narrative, Numbers 25 says this: while Israel was staying in Shittim, the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Compromise, sexual immorality, feasting to idols. It seems straightforward. Is this really Pergamum's problem? I'd say on one hand, yes. Of course it is. On one hand, yes. It's easy to happen in Pergamum. Pergamum was a center of this. Fertility gods and practices. Some of the religious practices to fertility gods and temples, you can't even imagine them or mention them on Sabbath in the sanctuary. You can't even think about it. So note some things about compromise, though. It occurs quickly. Compromise never occurs quickly. No one says with a compromise that they got hit by a truck. It happens over time. Most people aren't even aware. We don't rush into compromise. We drift into it. People don't wake up and do it. They drift into it. Compromise also has a tendency to lower the original standard, a natural drift downstream, if you will. So I see some smiles on some faces because there's a group of people who think that I'm finally preaching what I should be preaching. I see it. But before we conclude absolutely what the modern application of this would be, I want you to note some things about true compromise, real compromise. Note, you can only compromise something that would be absolute. And in a church context of this, something that is absolute would be an absolute doctrine, something that nobody argues about, something that nobody sees anything wrong with. And we are full of doctrine and tradition living out that doctrine. I think that's why every local congregation is given stewardship over all of our membership. We practice what looks like carrying out Adventist doctrine in Peoria, Arizona, may not look like it in a congregation somewhere else around the world. The church trusts you and me to carry that out. But it has to be absolute. Unfortunately, most of what we consider compromise is centered around tradition and not absolutes. I have no problem with tradition. I know that there's some people out there that say, my pastor hates tradition. He hates anything traditional. He's for changing everything. Nothing could be further from the truth. I have no problem with tradition, providing one thing, that the tradition we hold to leaves room for the Holy Spirit. Difference between compromise and conciliation. Compromise implies it isn't healthy. Most of our fighting in modern church is over tradition and not true doctrine. Most of it is over worship practices and things that happen within here, inside here. The fight is in our unwillingness to change. We need to fulfill in order to fulfill our mission. And when you live through the life of a church, if you're at a church for anything longer than just a couple of years, you will probably have to change your tradition in order to be able to reach your community. If not, your blinders are so firmly in place, there isn't anything the Holy Spirit can do with this. Cherished tradition is what most of our fights are about. What behavior, by definition, what kind of behavior takes a tradition and makes it absolute, makes it centered? In other words, takes this human tradition and attributes it then to God. What kind of behavior is that? It's cultic. It takes cult leaders to be able to convince people that tradition is absolute, that it is actually coming from the throne room of heaven. The way that I know that most modern fighting is over tradition and not doctrine is that conciliation is not compromise. True compromise is rarely offensive. It makes everybody happy. Conciliation is going to make somebody unhappy. By the way, a changing growth of doctrinal understanding, that's not a compromise either. Just because it's changed does not make it compromise. Understanding of truth is dynamic, not just achieved by Bible study, but accompanied by who? Accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells every one of these churches, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. When we went through Acts last year, you remember the very first controversy in the church. And that was when the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. It was whether or not to require circumcision for Gentile believers. Do you remember if we would have left it all to Bible study, if we would have just left it up to Bible study, what would the church have decided? Do you remember? They would have decided to circumcise them. There's more biblical evidence that everyone should be, not everyone, but every male should be circumcised on the eighth day. There's more biblical evidence for that than an argument for the seventh-day Sabbath. But the church didn't base it on that. The church based it on the Word and then also based it on who? They completely lived in that Pentecost experience. They completely allowed the Spirit to move. And as they moved out into these Gentile communities and had to overcome racist problems, had to overcome cultural differences and problems, they believed that the Spirit led them in this direction. And they were not going to burden the Gentiles with a burden that neither they nor their grandparents had been able to carry. Just because it's change doesn't mean it's compromise. So it's a secret of knowing. It's a two-edged sword, remember. His Word is never apart from His what? From His Spirit. John 4:24, Jesus says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in what? In Spirit and in truth. We all have truth. We know truth. We have present truth. Our truth is better than everyone else's truth. That's what we teach, right? It needs to be accompanied by His Spirit. This is how we worship. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. When the Advocate comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, He'll testify on my behalf. Problem with the Word on paper and left on paper and left to die on paper within someone else's tradition passed down to us is that there's no Spirit, there's no mercy, and there's no love. And Jesus won't have anything of it. He tells Pergamum, repent then, change your mind, turn. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with what? With the sword of my mouth. Aorist imperative. An imperative is a command. It's a start. Start to do it. They haven't started because they don't even think that they need to. This is the nature of compromise. If they won't do anything about it, Jesus says, if you won't do anything about these people that are destroying the church, then I will do something. That anyone who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I'll give some of what? I'll give some of the hidden manna. Divine food is what manna was. It's a symbol for the restored relationship with God. There's a rabbinic tradition in the first century that when the Messiah came, the manna would begin to fall again. Remember the experience of the manna in the wilderness. Manna was given to them. It wasn't earned, it wasn't deserved, it wasn't hunted for, it wasn't paid for, it was given to them. It was the food of angels. It just showed up. It showed up to a grumbling people who hated it, or grew to hate it. And God still loved them. gift of David to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the matter. You understand that, right? It's the fulfillment of this tradition. Is that the fulfillment would be spiritual, not physical. I am the bread of heaven, he said. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Because remember, he was challenged when he fed the 5,000. Our forefathers ate of the manna for 40 years. Give us the manna if you really are the Messiah. Jesus said, I am. You're just not listening. I'm him. I'm the one. I'm the bread. You don't need idol food, Pergamum. You need spiritual food from heaven. And the reason for getting manna, the reason for getting it, why? Why were they given manna? Deuteronomy says, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. He kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Manna, the favor of the wilderness, the love of God. We get divine favor in the white stone. It's pronounced on the white stone. Sometimes the judge would not read a decision or acquittal or commendation. He would simply put out a white stone or a black stone. The defendant would know immediately what the judgment was. Jesus is saying, you can have the assurance that the stone will always be white. You will be acquitted because it's him. And not just found not guilty and carrying some sort of doubt about that. You're given a completely new one. You'll be given a new name. Hebrew thinking, a name is in Hebrew thought, the thinking, in Hebrew thinking, a name is not simply a moniker. It's in your identity. It's who you are. It's your character. When certain relationships with God were developed, he changed their name. A name that no one would know. Jesus is promising Pergamum, yes, you're compromising. But if you turn back to me, it'll be you and me. God doesn't reach the church en masse. He doesn't reach the church corporately. He reaches it individually. Just as the body is nourished by the cell, Jesus comes, God comes, and gives you a name that only you and he they learn the name that God has given them. Pergamum doesn't do that. The fertility practices, the pagan practices around them taught God their name. The priests of those gods knew their name because they felt that name gave them some sort of power. No sense of their character, no control of them until they learned their name. God doesn't play those games with Israel. He doesn't play those games with his children. He greets them. He meets them. He forgives them. And they're no longer Jacob. They're no longer the liar, the supplanter, the born liar, the deceiver. No longer Yaakov, the heel. You're now Israel, one who wrestled with God and prevailed. The name is being born again. So, love is not compromised. Love is never compromised. So it brings me to what I've been hinting at. Is the true nature of this compromise just what we see on the surface at Pergamum? All we know about Pergamum is how they practiced how long ago? About 2,000 years ago. And one of the reasons why I think that you cannot take this compromise literally is because we don't live anywhere near Pergamum anymore. Not within miles of Pergamum anymore. And I'm not talking geography. You with me? We don't live with a world power forcing us to worship, forcing us to go to the temples, forcing us into fertility practices. We don't live in a place like that anymore. The sexual immorality and sacrificing to other gods, yes, it's serious enough as it is in Israel, but there's something else, something spiritually symbolic, something prophetically symbolic in this. And I don't want us to leave here until we see it. It isn't necessarily the actual sexual immorality or idolatrous practice. There's something underlying it, and it's the reason Jesus comes with the sword. It's the reason that he comes with his sword. Because the compromise that the church is about to make is they're no longer picking up his sword. They're about to pick up the world's sword. In John's day, emperor worship was a sacred duty of all citizens. Every citizen of the province had to appear before the local magistrates in Pergamum once a year. And once a year they had to appear, offer a pinch of incense to a representation of the emperor, and say, "Caesar is Lord." And then they would be issued a certificate. The worship of the emperor was a test of loyalty to Rome. A refusal to take part in the worship and receive the certificate meant what? It meant you faced the sword. Smyrna decided to take that death. Smyrna decided they were going to stand and become martyrs. Pergamum is beginning to go the other way. The civil religion of the empire is enforced by the sword. By the way, fertility cult worship was also enforced. In order to assure there would be rain, good crops, and peace in the community, everyone, no matter what they personally believed, would have to participate in a civil fertility religion. They would have to engage in acts of fertility. Yes, it's exactly what I'm saying. You would be forced to go to a temple and engage in a fertility act. Let your imagination. Ephesus was only rebuked for losing what? For losing their first love. It was the only reason to rebuke the church. They were a doctrinally pure church. They were looking to keep doctrine pure. They were looking to keep practice pure. He said, "I have this one thing against you. You're doing it without love. You're forgetting that God loves you. Your first love. You're forgetting that you don't have to do this to please God." What does it look like to live out your Christianity, not trying to please an angry God, but to know that you've already found favor with that God, that he already loves you? Isn't it a little easier then to be able to live out what you've been called to do? Not knowing that you're being coerced into it. Smyrna remembered that love, and they emptied themselves to death at the hands of this persecution. And for 10 years, this era of persecution went on with nothing but death after death after death, martyr after martyr after martyr. But in 312 and 313, that persecution just ended in the years 312 and 313. It just ended. Do you think that Rome just woke up one morning and said, "You know what? We shouldn't do this anymore. You know what? We should abdicate some of our power. You know, we should be a bit more benevolent." I think it's wrong to accuse and slander and afflict these people because they're of a different religious belief. Did Rome suddenly adopt a policy of religious freedom and tolerance? Does that sound like Rome to you? No. Told you that the era of persecution in Smyrna ended in the year 313 CE. The persecution era ends with a bridge. It ends at a bridge. It's just a bridge. It's still there. The bridge was four statues. I don't place a lot of, I used to talk about the statues a lot, but I think that the statues and the story behind them aren't quite what we've been told. But anyway, what we do know, the facts, absolutely the facts, is that in the year 312, The Roman Empire is fragmented with two emperors. They go from six down to two. Constantine on one side and Maxentius both trying to unify Rome behind them. There's only two left. They meet at this bridge and their armies. The Milvian Bridge. The Ponte Milvium. The day before the battle, it's said that Constantine and his army looked up in the sun and there was a key, a Greek letter key and a Greek letter rho. What we get is the key is an X, where we get the symbol for Christ, and a row is kind of looking like an R. It looks like this. It said they looked up into the sun and saw that in the sun. The R is that P in the middle. The X is the key superimposed. It's a sign for Christ. That night, Constantine has a dream. Seeing the sign, and he hears a voice say, "With this sign, you shall conquer." He orders the image the next morning painted on shields and banners. He wins it. He changes the empire. He doesn't know it yet, but he changes Christianity, and he changes the world. He flies the banner from victory to victory, and a year later, he is able to give the Edict of Milan, granting tolerance to Christianity. Where just a couple of years before, the empire was violent against Christianity, it is now favored. And yes, it will officially become the religion of the empire. No more emperor worship. The sword is now changed. By the way, when you look at that, if you were to grab it on top of the P and turn it around, what does it look like? It looks like a sword. It is said that Constantine's handle for his sword was looked just like that. He had it fashioned into that. How is civil religion enforced in an empire? By the sword. To the angel of the church at Pergamon, these are the words of him. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the compromise with the sword that I have a problem with. I need to come to you with my sword. His sword comes out of his mouth. His sword separates bone from soul from spirit, bone and marrow. He separates all of that. His is his love. The church is about to compromise with the love that they're supposed to have. They are about to compromise everything that Jesus said about empire, about what it means to worship him, about the reasons and the motivation to worship God. This compromise is deadly, and there's no going back. The deeper meaning is even in the names of the characters within the church Jesus is using to describe. He describes their compromise by some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, so you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Even in their names, Hebrew for Balaam means one who swallows the people. In Greek, Nicolaitans means the one who conquers the people. Swallowing, conquering. Conquering something Constantine knows a little something about. See, in the 300s, church leaders such as Eusebius, they were tired of being persecuted by the empire. They wanted to embrace a new privileged status. Constantine said he would make that possible, even though he was still idolaters. But he saw the uniting potential of imperialized Christian propaganda, because he, only a co-emperor at the time, along with three others, he was the one that was advocating it. He was already advocating it before he became emperor. One of the great questions in Christian history was whether or not Constantine's conversion was authentic. I don't think we're allowed to question anybody's conversion. But I would not be surprised if his wasn't. Won't be surprised. On the venerable day of the sun, the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest that all workshops be closed. The Edict of Constantine, 321 CE, that was the beginning. That was the beginning that Constantine pulls that out of the cloud, pulls it out of the sun, says, I now have Christ's favor, I now have Christ's power, I can close or open whatever I want on any Sabbath or on any worship day. One of our problems with Adventists is that we've left this as a truth of something, and it goes so much deeper than that. Usually we throw that out there and walk away from it as soon as we think we've proven, you know, where the switch from Sabbath to Sunday came. But I would say out of all the problems that the church beginning to have this deadly compromise, I would say, and forgive me for saying so if you feel that I need to be forgiven, but the change from Sabbath to Sunday is way down on the list of priorities as to what's about to happen to the rest of the world. The period of compromise will last from 313 to 538. 538 sounds familiar, doesn't it? One historian says, let's circle back to Constantine. Constantine really is a good place to start. He tells the story, it relates again in 312, and God allegedly sending the vision, commanding him to conquer the sign of the cross. Church leaders Latinius and Eusebius popularize the tale. Christian imperialism is born. Church leaders accept the temptation Jesus rejected and embrace the power structure Jesus warned against. Claiming to be Peter's successors, succeeding popes will now take up Caesar's sword after Jesus told Peter to put his down. Then the legacy of the popes becomes outright iconic. Because in AD 439, for the first time ever, Pope Leo I writes in his famous tome, urging the Emperor Theodosius to settle a religious dispute. He reaches out to the emperor to have him settle a religious dispute, a dispute within the church. Christian imperialism would now bring a period beginning with this of 1260 years, religious hegemony, persecution is predicted in the Bible. Daniel 7, Revelation 12, Revelation 13. These are the words of him who has this sharp, two-edged sword. The manna is food given out of love to everyone. Not commandeered by the sword, not taken from somebody else to give to someone else. No force, no fear. The white stone is a clean record just between me and God. If God says there's a power you do not use in order to witness for me, there's a power you do not use in order to get people to worship or to follow me. As a matter of fact, you don't get people to worship or to follow me. You love them like I have loved you, and you let me work with them. And sometimes it may mean surrendering some sort of power we think we have as a church or as a nation or as a government. The new name comes out of the worship born out of love, not the end justifying the means, not a compromising power of the sword versus the power of the cross. If we have the manna and the stone, we'll be willing to put to death the use of any offensive force. That includes political will. That includes civil power. That includes any kind of force, fear, or coercion. We know what's about to happen. The church won't get it. And the next three churches, I'm sorry, it's not going to be easy to study because of the history we know that's behind us. What's awaiting for us? To me, in the present day, just to walk outside the door. his war is fought differently. His war is fought by kingdom. It's really interesting. Did you get it, what he told Pilate? Did you get what he said? If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be in here, what? Fighting you. Because you're in charge. You're the king of this world. Living truth. We don't put our hands in that power at all. And it didn't take 300 years before the church decided that it was a better way to go. I love Jesus, and I love his church. Somebody would ask me, is there ever one thing that could get you to leave the church? There is one. And I hinted at it today with Carolyn and John Wickland. If the church ever decides that they're going to decide from the top down who belongs to a congregation and who doesn't, that's when I'll say goodbye. Because the only way that we'll be able to love people as Jesus wants us to love them, the only way that we can live out in a kingdom that is as real as this kingdom here, it's just not here yet. The only way that we can live that out is by love. And that can't be done from the top down. It can't be done in power. And that includes all the religious power that we give our leaders all the way to Silver Spring. You with me? Because what they'd be saying is, we don't want our membership ruled by love. We want it ruled by law. And we think that law is good simply because it comes from the General Conference or that it's religious law. We decide who belongs here. We decide who we love. That's the church. I pointed out to you before that in the end, it isn't the world against the church. It's two churches. Two churches with two gods. Two ways of getting those two gods also elicit two ways to get you to worship them. One does it from the top down. One does it with worldly power, political power, civil power. They use the world's mightiest empire before. By the way, when that second beast rises up, they'll use the mightiest empire on the earth today. And it's being done. And then there's the Church of the Lamb that was slain. The Church of the Martyrs. Ones who are willing to put to death